So yeah, Galatians chapter 3. Let me get focused and let's pray one more time so that Father, just give us peace and understanding at this time as I'm trying to open up the word and explain it. Let me be clear, engaging, and just, Lord, take over. Always forgive us of our sins that we've committed this week, this day, and let your will be done above all else. It's in your Son's name we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. The flow of the argument of Galatians so far. First of all, who wrote Galatians and what's the kind of the context and the purpose for writing? Some shout it out for
Paul.
Paul. And why is he writing? Yeah, against the circumcision party. What's the circumcision party? What are they saying?
That you have to be circumcised to be a Christian.
Yeah. And more expansively, you have to follow the full Mosaic law, right? What would be some of the works of the Mosaic law?
Sacrificing,
circumcision,
dietary restrictions,
all of these rules about, when you have night emissions and have leprosy and different things you have to follow. Yeah, go read Leviticus. It's good.
That means something else.
So that's the context. You got this group of people who are saying you have to follow the Mosaic law. You have to do all these things to be saved, to be a real Christian. And Paul's going, first off, no. And he's sort of laying out his case. And so the flow of the argument so far, summarizing point by point, and this list will grow as we make our way through the book, but he starts off with essentially, I can't believe that you're being led away from the true gospel. The gospel that I preached to you at the beginning is the only gospel. And so that's where, if anybody comes to you preaching a gospel other than what I preach, let him be accursed, anathema, damned to hell. And by the way, this gospel that I preached to you from the beginning, I didn't get it from any man. I got it from
Jesus.
Squirrel, yeah. How long has it been since I told the squirrel joke? Do y'all know what I mean when I say squirrel?
I know
squirrel?
What you mean.
Did you say it at the beach trip?
You should definitely say it.
Yeah, I'll tell the squirrel joke just so the people who don't understand what I said. So complete aside, this doesn't have anything to do with Galatians, but it's necessary. there's a little Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher is trying to get the kids to answer a question. She says, okay, so what's brown and furry and eats nuts? And all the little kids in the class go, Jesus, because that's always the answer to every question in Sunday school, right? And she goes, no, listen. What's brown, furry, climbs on trees, eats nuts? Jesus. No, really listen to the question, kids, okay? It's brown. It's got big bushy tail, whiskers, scurries around on trees. And one of the little boys in the class raises his hand real timidly and says, Miss, I know that the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. When the answer is Jesus, it's squirrel. Anyway.
So we just start saying squirrel instead.
Yeah, sure. Just to confuse people who are here for the first time.
Jesus was a squirrel.
Yes. Jesus the squirrel from Galilee.
It was brown and furry and eats nuts.
Yeah. So anyway. Back into Galatians, so that's why I said squirrel just a second ago. I didn't get that gospel from any man, I got it from Jesus. And he tracks, remember we charted out all the places that he goes through Acts and all the places he says he went in Galatians, saw how they lined up, right? And he says, I even challenged Peter when he was not living out the gospel. He saw Peter's actions, saw that they were not lining up with the gospel that he was proclaiming, so he called him out. So you're not living out the faith that you claim to believe. And then it finally gets to where he restates what is this true gospel, the one that you should not be led away from. And it is what? The
Grace alone, not by works of the law.
Yeah, good. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works of the law. And in particular, the words he's using is, which we'll see more today, is made righteous or justified by works of the law. And what's the other one I'm thinking of? Faith. Faith, believing. Remember, that's the same word. So when you see the word faith and you see the word believe in translations, they're the same thing. Same with righteous and justified. Same word. Then he starts demonstrating this reality that you're saved by grace alone through faith alone from the law, right? And it's kind of this jab at these people who are trying to lead them astray, right? You're saying that you have to be saved by the law? Well, even the law says, yeah, you're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Like, look, let's walk through, let's look at Abraham. How was he saved? And that's what we looked at last week with all of these Old Testament references, one right after the other. And he's proving from the law that the law doesn't save you. Right? And he kind of wraps up that argument that the law doesn't save you from the law in this section. Everybody with me so far on how the argument flowed? Right. So he's going to talk a little bit more about Abraham and what he did. Let's also read, let's read chapter 3, verses
14-18. Well,
I wanted to get the context.
Oh, wait, 15-29.
I'm just talking.
It's very big.
I know, but right there. Galatians 1-3.
Let's go 3 verses 5 through 14 to get the context. Anybody? Galatians 3, verses 5 through 14.
Does God... Go ahead, Denise.
Nope.
No?
No, I said it first. Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. To what? 14?
Through 14.
Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung from a tree. On a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Alright. Question to sort of get us set up, make sure we know how Paul is thinking. When he says someone is made righteous or justified, what is he thinking about? Describe what being made righteous is in this context and in his mind.
I'm like chosen.
Chosen by God.
Salvation, justification, and resurrection.
Redeemed.
Yeah, so salvation, justification, and resurrection. He's looking at salvation in a complete sense. He's looking forward to the resurrected life. That's made righteous means literally you have a glorified body. He's talking about the resurrection quite often. Redeemed, right? Sinful flesh and spirit are completely and totally made new. And he uses he talked about this promise that Abraham received, and it was last week we looked at how the promised Holy Spirit, that's the thing that was promised. And he seemed to just go back and forth between talking about life, salvation and having the Spirit, kind of like they were all essentially the same thing. So you got to keep that reality in mind. Paul is talking about future resurrection in this whole section, really. He's talking about you cannot be resurrected by works of the law, to put it in another set of words to try and clarify. All right. I'm going to read 15 through 18. Actually, I'm going to read the whole section, and then we'll go back and read. So he just got finished saying, through Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham, right, the promises, the Holy Spirit, life, might come to Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, through believing. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but to offspring, who is Christ. One. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by his law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, have faith. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be made righteous by faith. And now the faith that has come, we're no longer under a guardian. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring according to a promise. Heirs according to a promise. All right. This is one of the really kind of confusing sections. Lots of legal talk. So let's break it down. 15 through 18. Somebody read that again for me and then give me a summary statement. What's his point in 15 through 18?
To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds it to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. I'll read the 18 too.
Yeah.
For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise.
All right, so what's his point?
The law doesn't erase God's covenant.
Yeah, okay, the law doesn't erase God's covenant. Expand on that.
That God made a promise before the law came into effect 130 years later.
Yeah, okay. And he starts out with, just when we're talking about a regular contract, right? Regular covenant.
Just ratified.
Right? If you sign that contract, you add stuff to it later, it's not going to affect the original contract. He's making the case that the law is this separate thing that got added on top, and it doesn't affect the original. The original covenant made by God, and the law came 430 years later. And the original covenant was you receive righteousness based on a promise, by faith. Right? Those are his two key words in this section. promise and faith. The law added these works things. But the point is, the original covenant, the thing that gains righteousness for you, did so by a promise, by faith.
Not on works.
So not on works. Exactly. We talked about that covenant last week. What was the covenant? What's the covenant of promise and faith that he's talking about? The original covenant, the first one.
The offspring.
Blessing land seed.
Yeah, land seed blessing. Well, who did God make this covenant with?
Abraham.
You remember the scene when they ratified the covenant? What did they do to ratify the covenant?
Wasn't it with the
lamps and the vision of God walking through the
tables? Yeah. Abraham gets a certain amount of animals together, cuts them in half, and then Abraham goes to sleep, and the flaming pot and torch walk go through. And we talked about how this is Old Testament covenant. The point was, what you're saying is, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, you can do what was done to these animals to me. God walked through that by himself. Abraham didn't. Covenant is all on God. He made a promise to Abraham, and the promise was for three things, and he made it about five or six different times throughout Genesis, repeating it. Land, seed, and blessing. He promised him the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. Promised him a seed, like the sands and the shores of the sea, and the as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And blessing. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. Everybody follow me on that. That's the original covenant that God made with Abraham. And that's the covenant that Paul's talking about. So the original covenant, and the thing that was going to come, this land, seed, blessing, life, is kind of the way that Paul is summarizing these things, came by promise. And it summarized in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, faithed in God, and it was counted to him as
righteousness.
That word that he's been repeating all throughout here, made righteous, righteousness. You with me? So he's tying all this together with Abraham, and he's saying all this stuff from before, is a promise to Abraham and to his offspring. And that's how you got righteousness, was by faith. Then he makes this point. Promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it does not say and to offsprings, or Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to his seeds. That is, there's one seed. Christ. You with me? Let's go back and look at when this promise was made and see if Paul is right.
I'm not even knowing that he is right. I'm not a gambling man by nature, but probably a betting man. That's not better.
So,
Same.
What time is it? Okay, I'm just going to give you the short version. You can argue a lot about which time is Paul referring to when this promise was made. I'm going to just tell you my view. I think he's talking about Genesis 22. And your Bibles might have footnotes references to Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18.
Genesis 12.
Is another one. I think he's talking about Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the sacrifice of Isaac story, right? Or the near sacrifice of Isaac story. Somebody summarize the setup for that story. God says to Abraham, what?
Sacrifice your only son.
Yeah, go up on Mount Moriah, take your son, sacrifice him. And Abraham says,
okay.
All right, sure. Let's do this.
Isaac, don't pick up the stack of wood over there.
Yeah.
It's like digging your own grave, man.
This mountain.
He didn't even put any effort into it.
Yeah.
Verse 9 is where I'm going to pick up. So they head up the mountain. So Genesis 22, verse 9. When they came to the place where God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood on the altar and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day. On the mount, the Lord, it shall be provided. This is Mount Moriah. This is where they later built the temple. This is also later where Jesus was sacrificed. And Golgotha is right next to Mount Moriah. Verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you.'" This is the blessings of Abraham that Paul is referring to. "I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and sands on the shores of the sea. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose, went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So that verse 17 and 18. "I will surely bless you, surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the shores of the sea." That first time the word offspring or seed is used is plural, obviously. "I will multiply it as the sands of the shores of the sea." Hard to multiply a singular. However, right after that, "and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." And it is singular there. Right? "And your offspring," again singular, "shall all, in your offspring," singular, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." In your offspring, singular. Which offspring of Abraham is he talking about? That in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
Squirrel.
Squirrel, yeah. All the nations of the earth, Gentiles. Same word, ethnos. Nations, Gentiles. That's what Paul's talking about. "And to your offspring," not referring to many, but to your offspring, singular, "one who is Christ, shall all the nations be blessed." Gentiles, as we're going to circle around back to that. Gentiles receive a blessing now because of this one offspring of Abraham. All relating back to a promise and a covenant before the law ever existed. All right, back in Galatians. Everybody with me so far. Not jumping around as much as we did last week, so you can be happy about that. So back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. This is what I mean. So he lays it out for us. "This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Now, the law does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. What covenant is he referring to? We just talked about it. Abrahamic. Abrahamic covenant. The covenant he made with Abraham. "For if inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise." Now, what inheritance is he talking about?
The land he was promised to God when he told him he gave him the covenant.
Good guess. That's partially it. But what is specifically the inheritance that Paul's mentioned a couple times in Galatians?
The
promise. And in particular, what was promised? Look at verse 14, the end of verse 14. Righteousness, good. And the synonym that he's using for righteousness throughout this passage?
Justice.
Look at the end of verse 14.
Holy Spirit.
The Spirit. Yeah. He's using this, receiving the Spirit as the same thing as righteousness throughout this passage. We might receive the promised Holy Spirit by faith. And then he switches to righteousness by faith. He's using them almost interchangeably. Good. All right. So, last summary to make sure it's totally clear. Covenant came first, received your righteousness, the Holy Spirit, life, by a promise. The law doesn't change that. The next logical question then is, why the law? Right? Which is the question that he brings up. Why then the law? What's the point of the law if it doesn't change the covenant that was previously made with Abraham? What is the vast majority of this book is about Israel not following the law. So why is it there if all of this was done beforehand with a covenant that doesn't relate to the law? What's the point? So somebody read 19 through 24 for me.
Verse 19.
Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until the arrival of the descendant to whom the promise had been made. It was administered through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary is not for one party alone, but God is one. You said what?
24.
Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not, for if the law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything and everyone under sin that the promise could be given because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being kept as prisoners until the coming faith would be revealed. Thus the law had become our guardian until Christ, so that we could be declared righteous by faith.
Yeah, good. So why then the law?
It was like a seal, sort of, that more was to come.
Good. Yeah, you're thinking along the right track. So,
kind of show us that we weren't perfect, pretty much. Just like.
Yeah, you're bringing in your knowledge from Romans to get that answer, but yes.
Was there to keep us accountable?
Was it perfectly okay?
Yeah.
Accountability?
Using scripture to...
Accountability.
Scripture is pretty cool.
Yeah, no.
Refocus.
Sorry?
Refocus.
Yeah, to focus us... Let's go through verse by verse. Why then the law is added because of transgressions until the offspring should come? What offspring is he talking about? Jesus, good. to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What is he talking about? What is an intermediary?
A person who stands in the stead of another, or speaks for another.
Yeah, a go-between. Somebody who
like
stands...
the Lorax.
Stands for... Sure.
He speaks for the trees.
Oh, you're right.
Okay.
Lorax speaks for the trees.
That was terrible.
You didn't like that?
Question. Read the sentence carefully. What was put in place through angels by an intermediary?
Promise.
So, I'm going to read you the ESV, and if you have a different translation than this, let me know. Verse 19.
Okay, go ahead.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Does anybody have anything different than that?
Which one are you reading? ESV?
Yeah.
Why?
Just
so, what was put in place through angels by an intermediary?
The law.
Yeah, the law. Now, think that it's through angels by this intermediary. What intermediary is he talking about?
There's one intermediary between God and man.
All right, scripture interprets scripture there. So, what are you quoting?
First Timothy.
So yeah, we got this verse in First Timothy that says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
I was going to give away the answers to you.
So that's one possibility. The intermediary that we're talking about is Jesus. What are some other think through your historical? When the law was given, who was intermediarying?
The high priests,
prophets.
All right, high priests, prophets.
The guy that could go into the Holy of Holies with a rope on his ankle.
High priest.
He walks in and gets beat.
Moses. Moses received the right and gave the law.
The guy who gave the law to Moses.
The guy who gave the law to Moses. So we're back to Jesus then. There's one more that I'm thinking of that nobody's mentioned yet. We've got Jesus, high priest, prophets, Moses.
Someone who mediated between God and man?
Jesus.
No, but what
or just question? Another. Yeah, what's the intermediary that he's referring
between
to?
Between God and man?
The squirrel.
There that's what another instance right. Between God and people? Is that the one
you Well, you could do like the angel of the Lord.
Well, who is the intermediary that put in place the law? Is what I'm.
Moses?
The angels.
Yeah, the angels.
The intermediary. The intermediary is Jesus.
I was thinking spirit, maybe.
Holy Spirit?
Holy Spirit. Might be another answer.
Okay. Oh, he is. Well, he speaks in groans.
Speaks in groans?
Yeah. Speaks in words that he groans for us. He speaks in words that we can't.
So,
of course, I don't know what that is either.
I don't know what's happening that.
The reason I bring that up is because of the next sentence, which I'm going to just show you my hand ahead of time. I have no idea what he means. He says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. No idea why that verse is there, what he means by that. What's his point?
Could he be like referencing the Trinity?
He's referencing the Trinity.
Oh, yeah.
The Word of God is one.
That is, as in the intermediary was Jesus or the Spirit, and he's making clear that they are co-equal God. Possibly. You have a really amazing explanation for what that sentence means and why it's there. Please let me know, because I haven't.
Should I speak in tongues?
No.
Yeah, unless you have an interpreter. So.
Could it be the same idea from. Before the first covenant with the animals cut in two, and it was only God that went through. God is the only one, because it says a mediator represents.
Well, the intermediary is representing God, representing God's justice to God's mercy. So, what I'm reading that I could read that as
mm-hmm.
is that the intermediary is. God is on both sides of the equation, right?
Okay.
So God is perfectly just, but he's also perfectly loving and merciful and, you know, and faithful. So I see that God's justice warrants us to die or be dead, right?
Uh-huh.
That we should be punished. But Jesus is appealing to God's mercy. So God's the only one that can perfectly judge and perfectly
forgive
or reprieve, justify. That's the way I can see.
So you're saying the intermediary would be like the viewed more of it almost as the balancing.
Well, yeah, but what I'm saying is that God's there's no. So in other words, nobody's coming. So who's condemning me if I stand in front of a judge?
Mm-hmm.
Who's the judge in this example?
God the Father.
Okay. So,
and
but he's got the power, he's got the right to judge perfectly.
Right.
Right? So, God's justice condemns me. Right? But who also holds mercy in his hand? So, who's Jesus? So, who would you have to appeal to?
Mm-hmm.
So, God's justice accuses us.
And his grace.
Deems us guilty,
mm-hmm.
right? Which is what the law does, right? But then Jesus, being our intermediary, is appealing to God's grace. So I may be confusing you guys, but he is the judge and the jury,
uh-huh.
right? So the jury's convicting. God's the one that hands down the. But he's both. He's not.
He's
there's
both.
Not. There's not two parties here.
Yeah.
I guess that's why I can see that.
Okay. I think I'm smelling what you're stepping in. Right.
I mean, there's only one party. I mean, there's only one. But if there's one, then why? But there's still a need for the intermediary.
Yeah. Okay. I'm with you.
We don't have to go down that intermediary road. I don't know if I'm making any sense, but it makes sense to me in my head.
Okay.
Are you with me, George? It's because you got a graduate. It's because you got a degree from a college of Duke.
Hey, I do too, and I'm not getting in.
Hey, I'm just saying. I don't know what professors you had, but Jordan had the right one.
Okay.
Not the same one, you know.
Yeah. All right. Megan, verse 21. So, put in place by an intermediary, whoever that intermediary is, I lean towards the Jesus answer. Because Jesus is responsible for the law. And take too long to... But I get most of that from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was Jesus. He is the breathed out Word of God, incarnate in flesh. And so he is the law. But we'll bypass that. So verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So we've already established that the law and the law was different, separate, on top of the covenant, the promises, right? And the reason that the law was given was because of transgressions. Now, he hasn't really explained that yet. He's going to in a second. So we're going to come back to that question. Why is it because of transgression?
Where do you get, is the law then contrary to the promises of God from now in your... intermediate, that word implies more than one. That's where I'm trying to get at it from.
You mean, why is he asking the question, is the law contrary to the promises of God, after making the statement? I don't know. I think he's revisiting his original, essentially, I think that what happened was Paul got on a little bit of mental sidetrack. Why then the law? Because of transgressions. And then he started explaining about the seed and the intermediary and... Oh, yeah. Why then the law? And he comes back to revisiting that question in verse 21. That's what I think is happening. But if you come up with a good explanation, by all means, let me know. But is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Because he's dealing with this whole difference between the covenant of promises and the law, the works of the law. So are they different? Like, are they fighting with each other, is essentially what he's getting at. Does the law sort of... go against the covenant of promises? Why is he telling us all of this about the covenant and how the covenant was bigger and better and original, and that's how you're saved? And why is he so down on the law? Does that mean that they're fighting against one another? Is the law bad? And his answer is no. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. He's built up this big distinction between law and promise, and so he has to clarify. Just because the law doesn't save you, it doesn't mean it's bad. Does that track with you? That's the point he's making with the why then. Is the law then contrary? Certainly not. So then he goes and explains why the law and how it's not contrary. And this is where we can get in the weeds a little bit more. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Now again, there you see. Life... equated with righteousness. He's using these terms fairly interchangeably, along with Holy Spirit.
And justified.
And, yeah, justified. Law had been given that could give life. Righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin. This refers back to his original answer. Because of transgression, sin. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who... our faithing. We'll get there in a second. But if a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would need be by the law. What does this tell us about the Mosaic Law? This is a simpler answer than you might think it is.
It's incomplete.
Yes, but just straight up from what he says there. What's implied by if a law had that had been given?
It does not give life.
It doesn't give life, yeah. The Mosaic Law doesn't give life. And then he goes and explains the Scripture. So this is where we can dig in a little bit. Scripture closed up everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who are faithing, who believe. What does closed up mean? This context. Scripture closed up, shut up. I think what the ESV says, held captive under the law.
Imprisoned.
What does it mean by the Scripture imprisoning, holding captive everything or everyone under the law? It's guarding them. Or,
I was going to say cumbersome.
Cumbersome. Sorry, I think my mom is worried about me.
Held everyone to the standard of the law?
Sorry. Alright. I debated about this for a while. What does he mean by closed up? Imprisoned. I like closed up better. I think that communicates the idea the best. Any guesses before I... What do you think?
Why do you like...
What's the point of the scripture closing up? What does he mean by that? Everything under sin.
Because it's final. Like it's.
Are you saying it was in the law? And that confused.
Yeah, he switches to the law in just a second. The law is our guardian. The scripture closed up everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those believing, faithing. I think what he's getting at is that the law, ties up all the loose ends. Right? It goes through and lists every single thing that is sinful in almost excruciating detail. And as Paul puts it in another place, it makes it so you're without excuse. Like it shows you just how sinful you are. It closes up all of the any kind of loose ends that this idea of faith and the lack of definition that comes from that could have. Does that kind of make sense? This is by no means hard and fast. This is Stephen trying to figure out what he means. Not necessarily Stephen saying, oh yeah, this is definitely what he means. But I think that's what he's getting at. And the reason is because then he goes on. The law was our guardian. Right? It kept us in the bounds of what faith was all about. It showed us the perfection that faith in God is. It's absolute righteousness. If you could follow the law entirely. Yeah. If
you have perfect faith, this is what you're like.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Well put. If you had perfect faith, this is what your life would look like. The law. So the law was our guardian until Christ came. It's keeping us accountable. It's keeping us safe, waiting for the promised seed who would, or again, referencing all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the one who's going to come and fix the curse, reverse everything. Are you with me? Am I just boring y'all to death? Well, that we might be made righteous by faith. What are your various translations on the law is our guardian unto? I translate, the law is our guardian unto Christ. That's the most literal word for word. Some of the translations try to help you out with the meaning. What does it mean, unto Christ? What do you got?
So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ.
The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ.
Mine says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ.
Become our tutor to lead us to Christ. You got NASB?
Yeah.
Mine says, our guardian until Christ.
A guardian until Christ. So yeah, the NET guys just like, we don't know quite what he means. We'll just leave it. Yeah. What does he mean by the law is our guardian until Christ? Unto Christ.
Just to give us that example until we have the perfect example.
Yeah.
The living example.
So.
The sacrifice.
It's our guardian until Christ. Now, is this a until time-wise or an until actions-wise? Right? Our guardian actions-wise, our guardian that points us unto, towards Christ. Or is it our guardian time-wise until the time when Christ would come and he would free us to faith? I think possibly both. And that's why he phrased it the way he did. Your different translators will take their different opinions and make it clear in the text, the way they translate it. But I think both, right? He's saying, is our guardian pointing us to Christ the way that we should act. And in terms of time, from the time the law came until, 2,000 years later, when Christ came. In order that, with the result that, so that, we might be made righteous by faith. The law makes us go, well, we can't do this. We can't be saved. Our actions aren't going to save us. Instead, we'll believe. You with me? So the law is not contrary to the promise. It elucidates the promise. It makes the faith obviously necessary. As you said, as he explains in Romans, it shows us our unrighteousness. What time is it? 4:15. Yeah, we got time. Who is the we in verses 23 and 24? Read verses 23 and 24 again. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian unto Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons. So who is the we? In verses 23 and 24, and the first part of 25.
The elect.
Jews.
So we got the elect over here, we got the Jews over here. I lean towards the Jews as the answer to that question. Who were the ones who were held captive under the law for all of those years?
Jews.
The Jews. They were the ones who had the law. They were the ones who were being shown how to operate, being guided and guarded, who were being tutored. They were supposed to be, lights to the world, and then they weren't. That they were lights held under a basket. When Jesus talks about being salt and light, he's talking to the Jews. The Jews are supposed to be salt and light. Just FYI. The Bible never calls Christians salt of the earth. I digress. Yes. Yeah, I know.
You should write them down sometime.
Yeah, sure.
You make a whole list and just teach them.
So yeah, I think the we is Jews. But what's the point? Define made righteous. We might be made righteous by faith. We've already defined it once. I want to make sure we got it. Resurrected. That's the one word simile that I would go, or synonym I would go with, is resurrected. What's what he's talking about? Righteousness. He's talking about our future resurrection with glorified bodies. The completion of salvation. Completely made righteous. And then he goes on to verse 26. Faith has come. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Who's the you all? All believers. Yeah. See, that's why I think that the we is Jews, and then the you all is all believers, Jews and Gentiles. How does one become a son of God?
Faith in Christ.
Yeah. Adoption. Via faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right, so this is where, if you've been bored so far, maybe this will interest you instead. As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Engage your theology a little bit. Based on this sentence, is it right to say that you are not a Christian until you are baptized?
No.
Why not? That's what it says. As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do you get around that in that sentence?
Based on the sentence, is it right to say that you how do you get around that sentence?
Yeah. As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It seems to say that if you have Christ on, you have to have been baptized. Therefore, you have to be a Christian. You have to have been baptized to be a Christian.
It doesn't exclude people who weren't baptized.
What'd you say?
It doesn't exclude people who weren't baptized.
There you go.
It doesn't say, and anyone who hasn't been baptized is not with Christ.
Exactly.
Has not been.
That's what I was getting at. So yeah, think back to our lesson on logic and how to think. It doesn't necessarily exclude those who have not been baptized as being in Christ, just as that if you were baptized, then you are in Christ. It's kind of like a confirmation. But there might be people who are in Christ, who've put on Christ, and were not baptized. It's just that everyone who was baptized definitely has.
It's just kind of like calling the people that have been baptized into Christ both, saying you've
publicly stated that you're a Christian, so...
You've put on Christ, is the way he puts it. Right?
It's showing proof. It's kind of like if someone was advocating like for helping out homeless people, but didn't do anything about it, you wouldn't believe them.
Right.
Yep.
You're no longer being guarded by the law. That's what... You now are... Yeah, a son of God by faith. Right? You put on Christ. You are. You know how Jesus was the son of God? You have put him on. You've taken on that role, son of God. In a different way than Jesus was the son of God. You're all sons of God through faith, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, all one in Christ Jesus. This is, so you guys just have to deal with me for a little bit, because this is the verse that my thesis is on, so. Sucks for you. What does he mean by saying there is neither, over and over again? What is the wall that he's breaking down?
No
one. No one is what? Excluded from what?
From God's grace.
From God's grace salvation. For salvation. There you go.
Is he kind of breaking down identities?
Salvation is for all, not just the Jews.
Yeah, this is specifically what he's saying. Salvation is for all, not just for the Jews, not just for men, not for free men. It's for all, period and full stop. What he does not mean, which is this verse gets abused like crazy by different theologians, he does not mean, oh, this means that there's no differences between men and women. And so any kinds of sex prohibitions or roles in the church, we can just open up the floodgates. Because he says, the same writer says in different places, there are distinctions. That, I do not permit women to speak. Does 1 Timothy 2 speak or teach or exercise authority over a man, I should say. That's 1 Timothy 2. Talks about elders. He uses specifically masculine adjectives for elders, and then he uses neuter adjectives for deacons, which suggests there's a possibility that women can be deacons but not elders. Again, 1 Timothy 2. He gives instructions to Titus about women. This is how you're supposed to act and what you're supposed to do. And men, this is how you're supposed to act and what you're supposed to do. There's plenty of times when he clearly views a distinction between men and women. Same for slaves and free, right? To Ephesians 6, right? Slaves, what does he tell them? Obey your masters, right? Clearly, he views a distinction between slaves and masters. Otherwise, he wouldn't be giving that instruction. This brings up another question. Is Paul pro-slavery?
No.
Why not?
Because slavery was different.
Because slavery was relevant then.
Because slavery was different then, because slavery was relevant then.
Slavery was just a thing that happened then.
So he has to put some guys.
Does that mean it's okay?
To treat their slaves in
but he had to put, way. It was going to happen either way. So he just put some guidelines along.
Wasn't slavery like, from what I've looked into it, I mean, it was a lot different, though. You weren't just some guy who was beaten and told what to do. Like in some circumstances, you were, like, if you were a slave to someone, you were kind of just the worker, like somebody who worked in the house, outside of the house, supported by the person who you work for. Or, like, you're working off a debt that you owe them.
You're getting closer. There you go. The vast majority of slavery was to pay off debt. You sold yourself into slavery because you owed a debt that you could not pay.
Like, no matter what you're done, you're done.
Here's the... There's a lot of things that will go on around the slavery subject about how... Honestly, no, the treatment of slaves was about the same between 18th century American slavery and Roman slavery. The difference is Paul just doesn't care about those temporal issues as much. He's concerned about you being resurrected. And yeah, your life's going to suck now. That's kind of his message a lot of the time.
But if you're a slave in this time...
And if you're a slave, he doesn't say... He doesn't really care about commenting on the institution of slavery. He cares about commenting on what slaves should do, i.e. believe the gospel. Right? That's his main purpose. That's his main issue. It's like, if you're a slave, yeah, your life sucks. Here's how you behave godly... within this sucky situation. He doesn't either affirm or condemn slavery. And actually, there's parts where he says, if you can get free, do it. If legally, he says, if you can obtain your freedom, then do so. If not, continue to walk in godliness. You're a Christian. You're representing God. Whatever situation you're in, represent God in that situation.
Permission to go on a rabbit trail.
Yeah, sure.
Colossians 3:23.
Which says,
whatever you do, work at it with all your heart.
Yeah.
As working for the Lord, not for men.
That's not what I was going to say. That's good.
Well, that's why I wanted to do this before you went
on. So yeah, rabbit trail. Go for it.
So, a new covenant versus dispensational question.
Oh, yeah. All right.
Where does that fit in here?
Where does what?
So, if there's now no neither Jew nor Greek, then there is no Jewish people to deal with later.
See, and this is where I'm very specifically, he's not saying that there is no Jew and Greek. He's not saying that there's no such thing as a distinction between Jews and Greeks. There's no such thing as a distinction between males and females. There's no such thing as a distinction between slaves and freemen. He's not saying that. What he's saying is you're all saved in the same way.
That's what you pointed out earlier.
Yeah.
Context is very important.
There you go.
Oh, Jesus.
So yeah, he again, in other places, he clearly makes a distinction between Jews and Greeks and talks about the difference between these people. Go read Romans 11. So yeah, what he's saying is the way you're saved is by grace alone through faith alone. Kind of like what he's saying through this whole book. You're saved by grace alone through faith alone, not by works of the law. And so it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female or a Jew or a Greek or a slave or free. The way you're saved is by grace alone through faith alone. And not by works of the law.
Oh, interesting.
You know, not as long as you're Judaism. I'm not going to see this, brother. I'm practicing. So, you foolish Galatians, get off my lawn. Regans, we got extra time in Regans to understand longer. Oh, we wait.
That's true. We got a whole extra day when we can talk about dispensationalism.
We got an extra day in Regans.
She's doing the middle of EDS. Everything's canceled. Today's dispensationalism. If you want to learn about dispensationalism, come.
You mean like bring
your
second? You mean
second?
You mean
it's all right. It can be there.
The fact is,
last verse. Last verse. He sums it all up. So there's no distinction. You're all saved in the same way. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are his descendants. You are part of the seed. You took on Christ, and so you are Christ. Don't take that too far, by the way. It's only mildly blasphemous.
I like the way that sounds.
You understand what I mean, though? Yes. Okay.
Wait.
How does this clarify the previous verse? It clarifies it by context. What's he talking about with the slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female? He's saying you're all saved in the same way. Heirs of the promise, the same way. How? By faith. According to promise, not by works of the law. That's the point he's been making. This whole book, really. Of what are the Galatians and also us heirs? We've already answered this question a couple times. Blessing.
Eternal life.
Eternal life. The promise.
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Holy Spirit. All words that he's kind of using interchangeably. The point is, end times. Second coming, you're going to be resurrected. Now, the reason we have it now, down payment of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Promises, life, resurrection, righteousness will ultimately be had.